All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want that song to be true of us. We want it to be true that our hearts always hunger for you. And yet, even as we sing those words, there's a sense in which we recognize our hearts are still prone to hunger for the wrong things. And so, Father, we pray that you would use the Gospel of John in our lives today to help our hunger go in the right direction. Lord, give me words of wisdom. Father, help me not to preach from my own wisdom or wit, but from the bedrock truths of the Bible. We pray that our passion today together as your people would be for your word, and we ask your Spirit to move in our midst, filling our hearts with love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and self-control. We need you. We ask for your help, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, turn, if you would, to John chapter 12. Our verses are 20 through 26. If you are using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 899. If you are a guest with us and you're here today because you've never been to church or it's been a while and you don't have a Bible, we'd love you to take that Bible home with you as our gift. Take it home, read it, underline it, and come back and ask us questions about things you find in it. So we are in the middle of a study through the Gospel of John. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. We think that he wrote these words around AD 70. We know exactly why John wrote this gospel. It's no surprise to us because at the very end of John, he tells us. He says in chapter 21 that these words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there it is. That's why we're here. If you happen to be someone listening to these words and you don't have faith, and you know who you are, well, then these words are for you. John wrote these words for you, and I believe that you're here for a reason today. And it's been my prayer for you that as John's words fall onto your ears, that for the first time in your life, you would know what it means to have faith, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have everlasting life. And a lot of you are here, and you already have faith. Maybe you've had faith for many, many years. Well, John's words are for you too, that your faith would be richer and deeper and stronger than it's ever been. These words are powerful, and they're not my words. These are John's words. And we are told by John, as he gives us the words actually of Jesus, we're told to follow Jesus, to literally lay down our lives and to follow him. So if I could summarize the point of today's verses, I do it this way. The Christian life is a life of daily dying to yourself. The Christian life is a life of daily dying to yourself. So if you want to be a Christian, I'll just tell you at the very beginning, you've got to die to yourself. And if you are a Christian and you want to follow Jesus faithfully to the very end, what we call perseverance, you've got to die to yourself every single day. Now, it should be no surprise that I have 3 points for you. The third point, I want to warn you right now, the third point being considerably shorter than the first two. So don't walk out at the end of point number two. All right? The third point is it's good, but it is short. All right? Here they are. First, the breadth of the gospel. Second, the bite of the gospel. And third, the beauty of the gospel. Breadth, bite, beauty. Let's get to it. First, the breadth of the gospel. Look, if you would, at John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, let me stop there. Last week, we saw that a crowd of Jews had gathered around Jesus, and they were crowning him king, right? They expected Jesus to overthrow Rome. That's what we thought about last week. Their expectations of Jesus led them to bow down and to worship him as the king. And now, though, John takes our attention off of this large crowd of Israelites who are worshiping Jesus, and our attention is drawn to really a small band of Greek visitors who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, if you are familiar to the Bible, this sounds very strange. Now, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, then you're just going to have to trust me. This is a little bit weird. I mean, we're in Israel. This is the land of the Jews, and it's Passover. This is a celebration, a feast for the Jewish people. And we've just seen a crowd of people worshiping Jesus, this Jewish rabbi. But here we have, we don't know how many, but we've got some Greeks, and they've come to Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the Passover, and they've come to see Jesus. We want to get to the bottom of this. What's going on here? And in order to do that, we've got to do a little bit of work, right? So my work is the talking, and your work right now is the listening, all right? About 350 years before the birth of Jesus, Alexander III of Macedon conquered much of the known world. And thus, he received the title Alexander the... He controlled the land of modern-day Greece to India, to Syria, to Israel, and to Egypt. And Alexander's empire was, in fact, great, but truth be told, it didn't last all that long. But here's the thing. His influence did. When Alexander conquered a nation, Greek culture flooded into that nation. An interest in the theater, in gymnasium, in the arts, in Zeus, and above all, in the Greek language. So this Greek culture, and especially this Greek language, it took root wherever Alexander went. So even when Alexander's armies were conquered, Alexander's culture stayed behind. So much like in the 19th century or 18th century, 19th century English culture, the culture of England spread throughout the world. The sun didn't set on the English Empire. And much like in the 20th century, American culture spread throughout the world. Well, here, even in Jesus's day, Greek culture was everywhere. It was practically standard. And in fact, in the first century, the Greek language was spoken throughout the Mediterranean. It was so popular, in fact, that the Greek language was called Common Greek because it was spoken by people in and outside of Greece. It was spoken throughout the Mediterranean. Before the birth of Jesus, the Old Testament, in fact, was translated into Greek in Alexandria in Egypt. And our own New Testament, you've got a New Testament likely in your hands. I trust it's in English. But originally, it was in Common Greek, Koine Greek, because the influence of Alexander wasn't finally in his conquering these nations, but it was in infusing Greek culture throughout the world. Now, why does this matter? Well, here's why. During this period, not only was Greek culture and especially language spreading, but Jews were leaving Israel. They were leaving Israel because of war after war, because of famine after famine, and sometimes they were simply leaving Israel the way you might leave a town or a country because they wanted a better job. And what did they do when they moved to a new town, especially when two or three or four or five or six of them moved to a new town, a new city? What would they do? Well, they would establish a synagogue, and they would gather together, and they would study Torah, and they would follow God together. Well, as they did that, as they spread out throughout the Mediterranean, establishing synagogues and cities, really throughout the known world, Greek speakers, again, they didn't have to be from Greece because practically everyone who was a Greek speaker would look at these Jews and say, you know, what's going on? I mean, this is, you guys are living differently. You're following this God, Yahweh, this God of Israel. And they would get excited about the life and the religion of the Jews, and some of them would start going to synagogue, these Greek speakers going to synagogue, sometimes even adopting the ways of Judaism. And so that's what we have here in verse 20. There it is, Greek speakers who, for whatever reason, have become enamored of the ways of Israel, perhaps even adopting the religion of Israel, have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to look for this leader of the Jewish people, the Jews, Jesus. Now, there's one more thing, a little bit more to this story. The Jews did not like Greeks because the Greeks once invaded Jerusalem. and killed many of their people and established, dedicated the temple to Zeus and outlawed many of the Jewish ceremonies. And for that reason, it was very common for a typical Jewish male to utter this prayer, reprehensible in any era, but here is the prayer: God, thank you that I was not born a woman or a slave or a Greek. There was no love lost between the Greeks and between the Jews. The Jews hated the Greeks, and we may even see some of that tension in this very passage. Did you notice how the disciples, Philip and Andrew, seem hesitant to bring the Greeks to Jesus? I think there could be the reality of the fact that what are these Greeks doing here, and should we bring them to Jesus? These are not our people. We don't like them. And there you have it. And yet we see that their story is part of the Bible. Now, long story short, it's a big deal for these Greeks to be in Jerusalem looking for Jesus. Now, why does John tell us that these Greeks came looking for Jesus? Why does he tell us this? Is it so that you, in January of 2014, could have a minor history lesson in Greco-Roman history? No. All right, so let's see why. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. So keep a finger in John. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. It should be on page 797 of your pew Bible. Again, second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9. Now, this is a passage that we looked at last week. John cited Zechariah 9:9 because Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus fulfilled these words when he boarded a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. And John tells us that Jesus fulfilled these words because John wants to draw our attention not only to Zechariah 9:9, but to the larger passage, because the prophecy of a king in Zechariah chapter 9 tells us what kind of king the Israelites should have expected. And so that's why we went there last week, looking at verses 9 through 11. We saw that this king to come would be humble. He would come humbly riding on a donkey. We saw that his weapon would not be a sword, but it would be a word. We saw that he would bring peace, not through his life, but through his death. So verse 11 speaks of the blood of the covenant. That is the blood of the spilled king, let to save, to set prisoners free. And that's not all we saw. We saw in verse 10 that this coming king would be a king of the nations, that his reign would be from sea to sea. Right? That's what we saw last week. Now remember this, in Jesus' day, for your average Jew, the nations would have been Alexander the Great's former empire. Right, the nations would have been a world that had been so effectively conquered by Greece that from Greece to India, to Syria, to Israel, to Egypt, you could find people who cared about theater and cared about the arts and cared about Zeus and spoke Greek language. Right, that was the world for many in the first century. Greece had conquered all. Now look, if you would, at verse 12. As the prophecy of Zechariah continues, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow." Judah and Ephraim being words representing the Hebrew people. "I will stir up your sons, O Zion." Zion representing again the Hebrew people, Jerusalem. "I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." What is Zechariah saying? The coming king will gather the people of Israel. And what will they do? They will conquer Greece with the word of the gospel. With the word of the gospel, they will go into the Greek-speaking world and lead millions to faith in the Jewish Messiah. And just read the book of Acts. That is exactly what happened. So let's go back to John chapter 12. Jesus is in Jerusalem. The Jews are bowing down to him as king, and then John takes our attention off of them and on to the Greeks who are coming. Zechariah 9:13 is being fulfilled. And so John wants us to see how Zechariah, the prophecy of this coming king, is filled so perfectly in Christ. It's not just that he happened to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's so much more than that. He is the king of the world. Through the gospel, even the Greeks will come to Christ. And so that's what I mean then by the breadth of the gospel. Christ uses one gospel to build one church with many people. So do you remember that ugly Jewish prayer that I said a few moments ago? Listen to Galatians 3:28. Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, as in you Gentiles, you Greeks who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, Jews and Greeks, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Greeks." So do you see the breadth of the gospel in these verses? The message of Christ, then, is not an we tend to be centered on ourselves, so I'm going to say it this way. The message of the gospel is not an American message. It's not a Western message. It's not a message for or from any one ethnicity. It's a message from God for all people. And so we must never forget the breadth of the gospel. And let me give you four reasons why. Four reasons why we must not ever forget the breadth of the gospel. One, because it affects our mission as a church. It affects our mission as a church. You see, as we said last week, Christ is a global king. His message is for every people group. And so our mission as a church is to spread that message, that gospel message, everywhere we possibly can. Again, I said a lot about that last week. I'm not going to say a lot about it this week. Let me simply encourage you to join us today at our church and conference. That's our members' meeting. We seek to devote a good chunk of that time to thinking very practically about how we believe God is using Mount Vernon to bring the gospel to the nations. That's today at 4:30. Okay, number two. Why must we never forget the breadth of the gospel? Because, number two, it affects our gatherings as a church. It affects our gatherings as a church. So what the gospel does, what this broad gospel does, this gospel for the nations, is it unites different people groups, different ethnicities, people from different backgrounds and people with different colors. It unites them together in one church. Certainly one global universal church, but I would say even more than that, it unites them into one local church. And so therefore, because of the breadth of the gospel, we want to minimize those factors that could divide us as Christians. Stylistic preferences, for example, when it comes to how we, quote unquote, do church. We want to minimize stylistic preferences and differences and try to unite around the one thing that truly unites us all, and that's the gospel. Now, inevitably, our services will be a reflection of the culture in which we live, right? So I'm not saying that we should expect a gathering of Christians in Atlanta, Georgia, to look exactly like a gathering of believers in Mozambique. There are all sorts of differences that will inevitably reflect the way we gather together as a church. And nonetheless, because of the breadth of the gospel, we as a church want to do everything we can to minimize the differences and elevate what unites us. And the way we do that is by keeping our services as simple as they can be. Just as simple as they can be. We come and we sing. As much as we can, we try to either sing scripture or sing words that are clearly taught in scripture. We want to sing the Bible, sing the word. We pray. And we would pray the same way if we were in Atlanta or in Portland, Oregon, or in Toronto, or in Moscow. We pray as Christians. We pray. We preach. We preach a message immediately from an English translation. That's our common language, isn't it? We preach in English, but it's a simple thing. We preach. Are there differences? Yeah, there are differences. Is there a style of what we do? Undoubtedly, there's a style of what we do. But I want you to understand the goal is to minimize the style preferences and elevate the things that should unite Christians everywhere. We sing the word. We preach the word. We pray the word. We want our service to be as simple as possible. So if you're wanting a little bit more, wrong place, because we're actually aiming to give you a little bit less so that our congregation could reflect the breadth of the gospel. Three, it affects our vision as a church. Because of the breadth of the gospel, we want this congregation to increasingly reflect the diversity of our city, not for the sake of diversity, but because diversity exists, right? So much as the Greeks came to Jerusalem because Jesus was there, in Atlanta, the nations are coming to Atlanta, not because of Jesus, but primarily because of jobs. But the nations are here, and we want our congregation to increasingly reflect the diversity of our city. Now, this will not happen overnight. Let me just state the obvious, looking out among you. This will not happen overnight. For generations, Americans, our forefathers, chose to divide over color. And this sinful trend is not easily reversed. I'll say another matter-of-fact statement. This sinful trend will not be easily reversed. But our God is a sovereign God. And his gospel is a powerful gospel. And for as long as I am preaching in Atlanta, Georgia, as long as this northerner is preaching in Atlanta, Georgia, it will be my vision that our sovereign God and his powerful gospel will unite people of different colors and different ethnicities and different backgrounds and different socioeconomic classes. I don't know how it's going to work, but I'm fairly young and I've got time. A multi-ethnic congregation that looks forward to Revelation 7:9, where peoples from every nation gather around the throne of God and sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It is not for the sake of diversity. It is because of the breadth of the gospel. And number four, it affects our hospitality. The breadth of the gospel affects our hospitality. We as individual Christians want to be intentional about loving our neighbors, about spending time with those who are not like us, those of different ages and those of different stages in life and those of different backgrounds. So again, I would invite you, those of you who are members, to join us for our church and conference this afternoon, where we want to give one example of how the breadth of the gospel leads members of our congregation of different ages to come together and encourage one another in the faith. We're going to talk about our homebound ministry. And maybe that doesn't sound very exciting to you, but I see the gospel at work in homebound ministry in a world marred by ageism. This is the breadth of the gospel at work. It affects our hospitality. It should affect who you decide to spend time with. All right, so that is a lot. The breadth of the gospel on display in the world coming to Jesus in verses 20 and 21. Now we go to our second point. Second, the bite of the gospel. Look, if you would, at verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." I'll stop there. Now, we are not told what the Greeks said or what they asked when they met Jesus. And in fact, some commentators actually doubt that Andrew and Philip took them to Jesus at all, because frankly, the text is silent on whether or not the Greeks actually got an audience with Jesus. But it seems likely to me that they did meet Jesus, and that John simply recorded the answer that Jesus gave them, and he leaves out the question. So we would have to infer from Jesus' answer, if in fact he did see the Greeks, what the Greeks asked. I think that the Greeks probably came to pay their respects to Jesus, to show Jesus honor, and perhaps to ask him if there was anything that they could do to serve his mission. Because you notice in his response, he emphasizes, well, those who would serve me must follow me. So is that because they said, Jesus, how can we serve you? You know, we come from so-and-so country. We've got a few dollars in the bank. What can we do? You know, we like your mission. We think we'd like to get behind you. Is there a payment plan that we can, you know, sign up for to help you in your work? We just think it's great. We don't like the Romans either. I mean, what can we do to serve you? And Jesus says what he says. Now, Jesus tells them first, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come, the time is now, in other words, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, to be glorified. Now, someone is glorified when he or she is honored or esteemed or held in high regard, usually for something he did. So, for example, in John chapter 11, verse 4, we're told that the reason Lazarus became sick was so that Jesus would be glorified by raising him from the dead. Jesus did something remarkable, and that remarkable event led to his glory. It led to others holding him in high regard. It led to others honoring and esteeming him. Jesus was glorified as a result of raising Lazarus from the dead. So the hour has come, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. So that begs the question, what is Jesus going to do that is going to lead others to bring him glory? What remarkable event is going to take place? And that takes us to verse 24. It's a common sense illustration from nature. The seed must first die before the tree can grow and bear fruit. All right, the seed has to die. And when the seed dies, the little plant is going to sprout. It's going to grow into a big tree, and it's going to give us dates, right? So the principle is simple. Death precedes life. The principle from agriculture that Jesus chooses to relay. But it's not just a principle, is it? Right? If you have any familiarity with the Bible, and you might not, and that's okay, but if you do, you know it's not just a principle. Really, it's a prediction. It's a prediction. It's a prediction of Jesus' upcoming death, right? Jesus is teaching that he will be glorified in his death. Jesus must first die on the cross for sinners before they can receive everlasting life. This verse is a prediction of what we call the gospel. When the world came to Jesus, what did Jesus do? He pointed them to this principle, but he's really predicting his death. He's really preaching the gospel. It's why at Mount Vernon we speak so much about the gospel again and again and again. We don't think that you can ever graduate out of the gospel. You know, we don't think there is gospel 201. And I'm not saying that you should live on spiritual milk your whole life, but you don't move on from the glorious truth that out of death comes life. You could spend your whole life pondering the gospel and never fully grasp it. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the amazing news that God made you to know him and to love him. You know, maybe you think that you were put on this earth to make a few dollars, to have a few kids, to see the world, but no. God made you to know him and to love him. But the fact of the matter is that none of us knows and loves God the way that we should. We all, in our heart of hearts, rejected God. We all failed him. As Rodney prayed a few minutes ago, we all failed to meet the righteous standards that God established for us. And because God is a holy God, those who reject him, those who fail to meet the standards that he has set, deserve everlasting death and judgment. And yet, God in his love sent his only begotten Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus, fully God and fully man. And as the title of the sermon says, he came to earth. to live a perfect life, he always obeyed his heavenly Father. And in fact, Jesus was the one man in all history who did not deserve to die. Because you see, sinners deserve to die. Jesus never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. And that's what makes Jesus' death so remarkable. Not only did he not deserve to die, but when he died, because he was fully God and fully man, he was able to die in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. He died as a substitute for sinners like us. And then he rose from the dead, proving that everything that he said was absolutely true. And now he calls upon us to turn from our sins and by his grace to trust in him, to believe on him forever and ever. That is the gospel. And do you see how central the death of Jesus is to that gospel? You cannot share the gospel without speaking of the death of Jesus and what it accomplished. The death of Jesus is central to the gospel story. There is no good news without this death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless Jesus died, we would still be in our sin under God's wrath and facing eternal death and judgment. But because Jesus died, we have everlasting life, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and are now able to bear spiritual fruit. But death isn't just central to the gospel story. Death is central to your story as well. If you have received this gospel by faith, then verse 24 isn't just a principle. Death, out of death comes life. It's not even just a prediction of what Jesus did. It's a pattern for you to follow. So again, if you've sat through the sermon thus far and you're wondering, where does the rubber meet the road, Aaron? Right here. Verse 24 isn't just a principle. It's not just a prediction. It's actually a pattern for you to follow. Look again at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, the gist of these verses isn't very hard to understand. The Christian life is costly. To follow Jesus is to die to your preferences and to your desires, and we could just stop there, couldn't we? To follow Jesus is to die to your preferences and to your desires. How much of your day is spent struggling, wrestling with your desires, not doing the things that are just so obvious, that are just so Christian, because your desires seem to overwhelm your thoughts. The Christian life is costly. Now, these verses, verses 25 and 26, are very similar. They're very similar to verses that we find in 1 John. So you don't need to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, which I'm about to read, I think we find a commentary on verse 25. I think verse 25, at first glance, it's not that it's hard to understand, but I struggle with how it's put. You know, if you love yourself, you're going to die. If you hate yourself, you're going to live. We don't speak like that. We speak more the way John spoke in 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 16. Again, I think the meaning is the same, but listen to what John said. And I think he's commenting really on chapter 12, verse 25. But here's 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, so that all that's in the world, all these desires you have, John says, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So don't love what's from the world. Right? What's from the world is not of God. Those desires are sinful desires, fleshly, worldly. They're not from God. They're not from the Father. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what John says. Now, I think that Jesus, back to chapter 12, verse 25, I think Jesus and John are really saying the same things. But as I read Jesus, Jesus' words are shocking to me in a way that John's aren't. Jesus' words are stronger, aren't they? They seem to be more hard-hitting, more piercing, maybe more personal. John says, you know, don't love the world. Jesus says, hate your life. Why does Jesus speak so strongly here? And why do we never quote him here? Well, think for a moment about those Greeks. They had left their home to celebrate the Passover, surely at great personal expense. They had entered a city full of Jews who didn't think very highly of them. So surely at great personal risk, they came to Jerusalem. And they even drew greater attention to themselves by looking for Jesus, the King of the Jews, this famed rabbi. So perhaps by the time these Greeks actually stood near or in front of Jesus, perhaps they thought rather highly of themselves. Perhaps they thought that they were here again to serve Jesus and that Jesus should be really glad that they're on his side. Jesus, you know, I've heard that these Jews are causing a lot of trouble, but here we are. The Calvary's arrived. You know, what can we do to help? We're here to serve you. And Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, how different are we from these Greeks? We go to church at great personal expense. And not really in America, but just work with me. We go to church. We read the Bible. We give our money and time. We pray. We police our words. Right? We guard our eyes. And what is, and all these are good things, right? We do all these good things. You know? Pastor, if you only knew all the things I would tell you if I weren't a Christian. You know, we guard our lips. Praise God for that. And what does Jesus tell us? Do you love your life or do you hate it? That's what I really want to know. Do you love your life or do you hate it? Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what does it mean to love your life? I want this verse to affect you. The only way I know to do that is to unpack what it means to love your life, to give you a verbal portrait of what it means to love your life, and to pray that the Holy Spirit will take this verbal portrait and apply it to your heart so that you can walk away hating your life. So here we go. What does it mean to love your life? Five answers. One, if you love your life, you are unwilling to do hard things in the name of Christ. If you love your life, you are unwilling to do hard things in the name of Christ. Now, it may be something as simple as saying no to your sin. It may be sharing your faith with others, being bold enough to tell others, yes, I believe in Jesus, sharing your faith. It may be loving your neighbor. But if you hate your life, you will accept the challenge of doing hard things in the name of Jesus because you don't care so much what happens to your body, right? You don't care so much how doing hard things in the name of Jesus affects your life because by the grace of God, you hate your life, and so you're willing to do hard things in the name of Jesus. But if you love your life, you're unwilling to do hard things in the name of Jesus. Second, if you love your life, you won't really confess your sin. If you love your life, you won't really confess your sin. In other words, if you love your life, you have an inflated view of yourself. You are quick to see the sins in others, but slow to see your own faults. You are proud. But if you hate your life, you are open about your sin, willing to confess it to others and to confess it to God. And you strive to be humble. You don't want to be proud. You strive to be humble, following the pattern of Jesus who gave up everything and died on a cross. You strive to give up pride and to be humble before God and before others. Third, if you love your life, you won't see God's grace. If you love your life, you won't see God's grace. So in other words, there are certainly a subset of our population that finds it very difficult to confess their sin, right? They never seem to be bothered by their sin. When David leads us in a time of public confession, they bow their heads, but they're not really thinking about their sin. They're thinking about the sin of the person sitting next to them. Right? That's one group of people. But there's another group of people that are quite different. And they appear godlier because they are always thinking about their sin. And they never feel like they're worthy enough. And they never feel like they're good enough. And all you see, if that's you, when you look at yourself is your sin. And you always dwell on your faults. And you seem to close the door on the possibility that God's grace is sufficient to meet you where you are, to bring with it God's mercy and forgiveness, and to make you into a holy man or woman of God. And so your decision to always see your sin and never see God's grace is really a form of pride. It's really a way that you love yourself. You're too proud to believe that God could change your heart. You think so much of yourself that you seem to think God could never come and save you. He could never come and make you holy. He couldn't forgive your sins. If you love your life, you don't see God's grace. But if you hate your life, you admit, as we like to sing, that God's grace is greater than all our sins. Fourth, if you love your life, you are discontent. If you love your life, you are discontent. Life is just never good enough for you. You are always disappointed, always dwelling on what you don't have and rarely thankful, rarely thankful. But if you hate your life, you know that deep down, well, not even deep down, you deserve hell. And so you are thankful for anything and everything God sends your way. By the way, the theme of this year's women's conference is contentment. And men, you can't go. But women, especially if you struggle with this issue of contentment, I would encourage you to give a little of your money and more of your time and sign up and let the Word encourage you to be content. Learn how to hate yourself the way Jesus calls you to. You can sign up after the service in the foyer. Five, and really above all, right? If I could package 1 through 4 into one statement to underscore what Jesus is saying when he tells us not to love our life, but to hate our life so that we don't lose it, but we gain eternal life. If I could package it all, I'd say it this, 5 and above all, if you love your life, you value the world more than Christ. You value the world more than Christ. So when all is well for you in the world, when your bank account is full, when your home is warm, when your personal world is at peace, then you praise God. It's very easy to praise God. Yes, Lord, you're great. But when the storms come and the rains fall in your life, your faith, it just cracks because you value the world, because you love your life. But if you hate your life, you will value Christ above all, and you will say with Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so that's why I say that the main point of this passage, really the heart of 20 through 26, as Jesus is standing, I think, in front of the Greeks, and they're saying, how can we serve you? And Jesus says, you must follow me. The Christian life is a life of daily dying to yourself. So what I've given you is a portrait of someone who loves his life, and in contrast, someone who hates it. And it might be hard for you to hear this today. Believe me, I was thinking about that just as I was meditating on this passage. I think one of the hardest passages in the Bible, and that there's no wiggle room. You know, this is the anti-prosperity gospel passage, right? It's you can't even distance yourself from the world. You know, John very nicely says, don't love the world. What does Jesus say? Don't love yourself. Jesus knows the world is in you. You know, you can take yourself out of the world, but you can't take the world out of yourself. It's in you. And so Jesus says, you can't love yourself. If you love yourself, you're going to lose yourself. But if you hate yourself, you're going to gain everything. And then I walk through what that looks like, right? This thing after thing, don't be discontent. I mean, who's going to raise your hand and say, I'm not discontent? You know? And, you know, I say, you've got to confess your sin. And how many of us are quick not to confess our sins? You know, don't value the world. Well, how many of us value the world? I mean, Aaron, really? You know, on and on and on. And so I say all these things, and I have a room full of people maybe walking away thinking, Aaron, I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't know that I've ever hated myself the way that Jesus says I have to hate myself in order to have everlasting life. So what do I do? And so what you do is you don't leave. You stay for the last point. It's third, the beauty of the gospel. Look at how verse 26 ends. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let that sink in for a second. If anyone serves me, if there's anyone who has so followed me that he is with me, if anyone is with me, if anyone is so one of my disciples that we are one, right? That's what he says in verse 25 and 26. We're one. If anyone serves me out of union with me, the Father will honor him. Go look it up. Go use your concordances or your computers and go look how often in the New Testament we find verses that speak of God honoring us. Lots of words about us honoring God, but what does Jesus say? If you serve me, the Father will honor you. How amazing is that? What's going on there? Before I tell you, let me brag for a moment on my brother-in-law. Now, I have to confess, I don't know my brother-in-law very well. I married my sister to Joseph Santos. And Joseph Santos is from Guam, and Joseph Santos is in the military, and he's a petty officer and a medic. He served two tours in Iraq and one in Afghanistan, again, as a medic. And when deployed in Fallujah, he patched up Marines while under heavy fire for a few minutes, being the only medic on the ground, saving some and watching others die. And he earned a Purple Heart. Well, I don't have time to list the other awards that he's received. But on May 14th, 2013, he was honored by the U.S. House of Representatives for being named the U.S. Pacific Fleet's 2012 Sea Sailor of the Year. And so, again, I don't know him very well. He's new to the family, but boy, I'm proud of him. So, Joe, if you hear this, I am proud of you. He served our country, and he was honored by our country. And I think that's great. I think it's great. He deserved it. He earned it. But the honor that Jesus is talking about in verse 26 is different. It's not an honor you can ever earn. Think about it. What could you ever do to deserve the maker of the universe, the holy, righteous, just, good God, pinning on your lapel a medal of honor? As I read the Bible, I see only one hero, Jesus Christ. And on the day of his baptism, Peter tells us that Jesus received glory and honor when God the Father said to his Son, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus deserved the glory and honor he received from his Father. But according to verse 26, all those who serve Jesus, truly serve him, receive the same honor. How? How is it possible that you can serve Christ in such a way that our Heavenly Father would look at you and say, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased"? Because before you ever served Christ, Christ served you. On the cross, Jesus gave up the honor due him and bore the wrath due you. This, you see, is the beauty of the gospel. Because of the cross, God, the Father, gives you the honor due his Son. My brother-in-law, Joe, you know, he can give me his medals, but it doesn't mean anything, right? His honor can never become my honor. Not so with God. He is a sovereign, powerful God, and he has the right to take the honor due Christ and to give it to you. And if you see that life begins with the death of Jesus, and you embrace that, and you humble yourself under that principle and under that prediction, and you make it a pattern of your life, God will say to you, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, with you I am well pleased. The breadth of the gospel is amazing. Christ died for the nations. The bite of the gospel is real. To follow Jesus, you must hate your life. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, but your life is not marked by the kind of self-hatred that Jesus describes in verse 25, then you aren't a Christian. And the beauty of the gospel is overwhelming. The honor Jesus deserves is the honor you receive because of this gospel work. The Christian life is therefore a life of daily dying to yourself. And this is possible because of the cross of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are here today to proclaim the breadth of the gospel, to admit the bite of the gospel, and to marvel at the beauty of the gospel. Father, we don't want to do anything to pull the rug out from under the injunctions that we have in Scripture to carry our cross and follow Christ, to not love the world, and to hate ourselves. We don't want to do anything to distract us from the responsibility of absolutely pursuing holiness on every front, of waging a battle against our own indwelling sin by the mighty power of the gospel. And yet, Father, neither do we want to do anything to undercut the beauty of the gospel, which is that finally we are not honored by what we do, but because of what Jesus did. And through union with him, we receive the honor that he deserved. Give us the mind to understand this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.